Run, Brenda, run. We're going to have a race right here between Linda and Brenda and Lisa. My goodness, it's so good to see all three of you back. I know more of you have had. I know there are more of you with injuries and hobbling into this place. So go with God. Oh, yeah, Lori, that's right. Lori could be in the race too, and she could speak Spanish the whole way. You guys are all so gifted. My goodness. Don't you just love the Christmas season? Well, I do. I know. Comes with its challenges, doesn't it? Yeah. See, it's God's way of giving you the opportunity to have grace, mercy, and patience for everybody else. While you're beating the heck out of the person next to you, racing for that last gift at the store. I know. And the traffic, it's all fun. Just more opportunities to be patient. Talking to myself here while you all listen in. Yes, patience. Wow. Well, we're in a tough part of Romans. So if you want to open your Bibles to Romans 13, we're going to go 6 through 14. And Paul is in the middle of giving us some harsh truths and some harsh reality. So let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Father, thank you for this time of year when we get to focus on you and really practice loving our families and loving one another, loving our neighbors, and loving each other through the gift of giving and fellowship. Thank you for that. Thank you for this opportunity that you've given us to share your wonderful message of salvation to everybody. Thank you. We love you so much, and we do desire to do that which you have called us to do. Please wash us with your word this morning and guide us as we go out in the mission field to do your work. In Jesus' name, amen. So, last week, in the beginning of Romans 13, we learned how Christians are to be toward civil authority. We learned that we're supposed to be model citizens, aren't we? We're supposed to not seek to wage war against those authorities. And the time that we're asked to not do what they say is when they violate what God wants us to do, right? So then we're to respectfully decline and follow God's laws instead, which is great examples were set forth for us by Daniel and David, many of our heroes who respectfully declined and followed God's will instead. Now on to the touchy subject of taxes. Everybody loves talking about taxes, huh? Everybody's going to go home in a bad mood. Who here loves paying taxes? Anyone? Okay. If you think you hate paying taxes here today, if you think you hate to pay taxes under our government system. Try to imagine, just consider for a second what it was like to pay taxes in Paul's time. And I think by the end of today, you'll probably be very grateful that even though you might be overtaxed, which most of us believe we are, at least it's not the way taxes were collected back in Paul's day. And that's when Paul was giving this command. The Roman government, they used to choose people. It was actually a bidding process, but then they would choose people from within communities. So it'd be one of your own. And they would instruct them to collect a certain amount of taxes from that community. Any amount that they collected over and above that, they could keep. So you can only imagine that was a great incentive program that the Romans had to make sure that their amount of taxes were actually collected, right? I mean, it was actually smart of the Roman government because they were pretty much assured that they were going to get their taxes. So talk about a great built-in incentive program for the person collecting the taxes, right? So you can imagine that the job of tax collector was a lucrative one. Because it was lucrative, the job of tax collector usually went to the highest bidder. So that person would bid for the job of tax collector. They would promise all kinds of kickbacks, and you can just imagine the corruption that came with that position as well. Since it was lucrative, it was wrought with favors to the Roman government and to soldiers, and you name it, it was just a big payoff scam for everybody, and everybody's making money off of the sheep. The tax collector was given freedom to collect taxes as often as he liked, and under the protection of the Roman government, so he'd bring soldiers with him. Had with the full endorsement and backing of the Roman government. So talk about, you know, pretend like we're not home, right? See how long that lasts. I doubt that they had the Fourth Amendment back then. I have a funny feeling that you couldn't yell out, you know, talk to my lawyer, I'm not letting you in, come back with a warrant. It was probably a couple of knocks followed by a boot kick. So you can only imagine that the community considered the tax collector to be a complete traitor because he was one of their own. He was considered to be a crook, considered to be the lowest form of scum known to man, and usually rightly so. So when Jesus says in Matthew 18:17, if your brother refuses to listen to you after correction, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector, you understand why a tax collector was always referred to in a negative way. Nobody went to specialized training to become a tax collector. In Matthew 5:46, Jesus said, if you love only those who love you, that what reward will you get? Even the tax collectors do that. There's a reason why tax collector was always used as the example of pure evil. In Matthew 9:11, the Pharisees wanted to know how Jesus could dine with tax collectors. Remember that? Talk about defiling a person. You want to be defiled, just associate with a tax collector. There was nothing more despicable than a tax collector. And this is why it's so significant that Jesus chose a tax collector to be one of his disciples, isn't it? And hopefully this helps you understand the significance of Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector who came to Jesus and said he would pay back four times the taxes he wrongfully collected from the people and give half of his money to the poor. True repentance indeed, isn't it? And what was Jesus' reply to him? Hey, you and your household have found salvation. Right? Yeah. Now, knowing the corruption within the tax system in Rome, because it was a hierarchy too, the local tax collectors would pay off the chief tax collector who would take his cut. Everybody would take their cut, and then the Roman government would get what they wanted, and everybody got rich, and all the wheels got greased all along the way. With that backdrop, knowing the corruption within the tax system in Rome, try to imagine how difficult it would be to obey these words from Paul. And Paul says in verse 6, "For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God." Wow. "Attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Here we have a continuation of Paul's earlier commands. And how do we know it's a continuation? Because he starts with, "This is also," right? This is also. So he's referring to a point he's already made. It's a continuation of his point that we're to be model citizens. Because this system in which we live and they live, or they lived, was instituted by God. And though it is a highly corrupt system, thanks to our fallen natures, it is nothing compared to what happens when man is completely unfettered and unregulated. Even corrupt regulation is better than no regulation at all. See, throughout history, when one government falls, another one immediately takes its place. Why is that? Because people recognize immediately that without government, they're just prey. Just waiting for the next person to come along and take what you've got. If you're lucky, leave you alive. If not, kill you and take your stuff. See, an unfettered fallen man is the scariest form of creature that there has ever been. Absolute true nature of man comes out, and unregulated, it's not a good scene. So what people do is they immediately band together and create a new government out of necessity and security to have some semblance of a normal life. It's called preservation. Just trying to fight against the effects of fallen man. And quite honestly, this makes me embarrassed to complain about taxes here in our country. Yes, I believe we're overtaxed. But my goodness, I'm not handing over money that I know the guy who's collecting from me on my doorstep with cops in tow is going to keep half of it. That would stick in your craw a little bit, wouldn't it? A little bit, maybe. Imagine how difficult that would be. That is the backdrop for this command from Paul. We have to understand that, like the command to obey the authorities, we also must pay taxes whether we agree with them or not, because God has also placed those in authority. Obviously, we're allowed as Christians to speak out against ungodly leadership, and we can speak out against those things that we believe to be evil. we can obviously take advantage of whatever whatever tax advantages are in the tax code to you know, pay our fair share, but take advantage of all those things. It's not a sin. Scripture is full of examples. Where we can peacefully complain about ungodly leadership, right? There's nothing wrong with that. We're called to call out ungodly things. But what we have throughout Scripture is many, many examples of God dealing with leaders of nations and holding them accountable when they are evil. So once again, we have another example of Paul telling us, let God deal with the ungodly. That's not our job. It's not our job to open the door and slay the tax collector because, after all, he's evil and that's what God would want me to do. That might feel good, but that's not what we're called to do. See, it's God's job. Sometimes God uses other nations as the arm of his wrath. We saw that in World War II. We've seen it all through history, where God removes an evil ruler using other nations. Paul gets specific about taxes. Agree with him or not, it's a crime to cheat on taxes. It's the most common crime in the world, by the way. Taking advantage of lawful tax advantages, that's absolutely permitted, but cheating and lying is not. And finally, Paul gives specific instructions on giving honor and respect to our government officials as well. Another difficult thing to do sometimes, isn't it? Yeah. We think about that today, and all we can think about is our morally bankrupt representatives and government officials who prey upon those that they're supposed to be serving. And we can easily turn that into sin, where we say, you know, I would be justified in crushing this person's little skull, right? You really wouldn't. It's not your job. It's not your job. As hard as it is to say, sometimes we are meant to be sheep for the slaughter. And God will deal with it. Someday we will watch, and we will watch in horror as God wipes out the evil. And it's going to be quite the horrific scene. I try to imagine living in Paul's time when emperors would routinely ascend to power and declare themselves deities and demand worship. We don't have that going on today. Not yet. It'll happen. Revelation says it will. But right now, we're not dealing with whoever the president is saying, by the way, I'm God, and if you don't worship me on a regular basis, I'm going to send soldiers to your house. We're not dealing with that. Paul was. Verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. What a beautiful passage. What an amazing passage. The scriptures are so beautiful. And some people have taken literal stands on this passage. This passage does not excuse or exclude Christians from borrowing money to buy things that we need, we're up to. Some people have taken that to an extreme, said Christians are never allowed to borrow money. That wasn't what Paul was. Just read the context. That's not what he's saying here. What Paul is saying is, be good stewards of money borrowed, as well as money earned, money saved. Be good stewards. Be good for our end of the bargain. Right? When we make when we strike a deal with somebody to do whatever, you be good to your end of the garden, whether of the bargain, regardless of that other person is cheating you and wronging you and all those things, you be good to your end. As far as it depends on you, right? We're not restricted from borrowing money as Christians. I believe the scriptures have plenty of instances of God's people borrowing from others, and the important lesson was always the same. It was always to be good to our end of the agreement. Honor your end of the agreement. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. The command is not to have debt, but to not allow that debt to be outstanding, right? In other words, pay it off when you say you're going to pay it off. However, this discussion is a side note to what Paul is actually saying. What's he stressing here? He's stressing the debt to love one another. That's really what he's talking about. What he's talking about here in this passage is the debt to love one another. We are to emphasize in our Christian walk love to everyone. I mean, it's been kind of a common theme the past couple of weeks, hasn't it? It's a common theme. Paul didn't want money and debt between Christians to get in the way of the absolute love that we are to have for one another. And nothing comes in between relationships like money does. It is crazy. What's the statistic on divorce? And when people were asked what was the reason for that divorce, how often it was money, is just crazy. It's crazy. Sometimes the best way to get rid of someone that you never want to see again is to loan them money. My dad taught me that valuable lesson that he learned from his best friend, Kenny. Kenny was telling my dad he loaned some guy $50 one time, and of course the guy would never return his calls or never. My dad was telling Kenny, that's terrible. And Kenny was like, are you kidding me? It's the best $50 I ever spent. Loan someone you don't like very much $20. It'll be the best $20 you ever spent. You know, sometimes borrowing and money issues can get in the way of love and relationship. I've seen this happen way too many times. It's so sad. Just go, you know, go to the courthouse one day that you're bored and just sit in the audience of a courtroom. You're allowed to do that. For most cases, you're allowed to just sit and watch. Go up to the civil court and just sit and watch people bicker over money. Watch the absolute destruction of families because somebody died with a whole bunch of money and the rest of the family just absolutely descends into complete evil to get every last scrap. And of course, we know who ends up with all the money, right? Right. Right, Lori? Right? We have a couple lawyers here, right? Lawyers win. No. Nobody wins. Nobody wins. Nobody wins. It's awful to see that. See, when we keep things in proper perspective, the ability to love is supposed to be completely unfettered. If we truly love God and we love one another, God's laws will be fulfilled by default. We've talked about this before, I know, especially the command to love your neighbor as yourself. Is it possible to love your neighbor while you're sleeping with his wife? Of course not. Can you love your neighbor's wife while stealing her purity? Of course not. Can you love your neighbor while murdering him? No. Can you love your neighbor while stealing his tools? No. Ridiculous, right? When we truly love one another, the law is fulfilled by default. Can't love your neighbor while hating him because he has a nicer car than you do. It's just impossible to fulfill the law and hate somebody. On and on and on. Paul says, whatever other commandment there may be, they're all summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. So love is the key. Truly loving others will correct many sinful attitudes with which we struggle. And this is why Peter said in 1 Peter 4, 8 through 11, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. In other words, love and serve one another with all your strength as if you're serving the Lord himself. Notice Peter says, above all. Above all. John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's supposed to be our number one characteristic. The most horrific thing that I've heard in my lifetime is when somebody says, that person is so nice, they must be a Mormon. Because that's kind of true, isn't it? Now people associate kindness and loving, actual putting action to things, as Mormons. One thing John MacArthur says in his commentary, I love this, he just said, the greatest test of godly love is its willingness to sacrifice its own needs and welfare for the needs and welfare of others, even to the point of forfeiting life if necessary. And he's just parroting what Jesus said. We have to make sure that others are first and we are last. We give others honor and ourselves humility. Sacrifice your own desires and self-indulgences for everyone else. According to Scripture, if we do this, we really understand what Jesus was telling us to do. We really understand the law and the prophets if we love one another. See, Jesus lived this principle. He rarely spoke without expounding on it. Yet we constantly ignore the greatest commandment in favor of legalism. We stand on principles, and we declare that what is right is more important than love. And I've seen many people become extremely unloving because they're standing on the principle that they are right. And because they are right, nothing else seems to matter. And nothing could be more wrong. And Paul expounds on that in 1 Corinthians 13. Okay, when you stand on what's right, you could be the very best person in the whole world, but what? You come off like a what? Clanging gong, right? Everybody just loves that sound, huh? Want to hear the most annoying sound in the world? Yeah. Love one another and you'll be right. Love one another and you'll be right. Is it really that hard to believe that the first fruit of the Spirit is love? Godly love is not a love of convenience or self-gratification. Godly love is an active choice to place yourself last and others first. To serve others, give your time, give your treasures, talents in serving others. Jesus told Peter, if you love me, you'll do what? Feed my sheep. If you love me, you will feed my sheep. Jesus made that kind of a big deal with Peter, to the point of Peter's total exasperation. Newsflash, sheep are dumb. Sheep are self-seeking. Sheep are stubborn. Sheep are frustrating. They constantly escape their pens. They never do what they're supposed to do. They seem to not have a brain in their heads. And though Jesus calls us sheep, he died for those sheep. Just try to own a couple of sheep. You'll see exactly why Jesus calls us sheep. They're frustrating animals, really frustrating. And at the end of the day, they're helpless. They can do nothing for themselves, nothing. The Holy Spirit teaches us to love, and if we obey him, we will be able to love in the way we're supposed to. The passage can be summed up: godly love fulfills the law, which is why Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, but fulfill it. Now we see what he meant. And now that Paul's declaration that godly love fulfills the law, he takes us to the next step, and he says the believers must become more like Christ. Verse 11, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. This is a wake up, people, announcement. This is a the time is short kind of announcement. This is a verse on urgency. Present time, the hour has come. Wake up, salvation is nearer now. We live as though we'll never die. Especially when you're kids, huh? Bulletproof. We just did the dumbest things. We could fill up the next 2 weeks talking about dumb things that we've done, right? And usually the younger you are, the dumber things you did, right? For some reason, there was no such thing as danger. Just didn't exist. I'm going to live forever. Everybody over 30 was old, right? And dumb and didn't understand. We extremely smart and all-knowing teenagers. We also had this horrible practice of feeling like there was no consequences for sin. Giving God and giving other people the leftovers of what we wanted to do was good enough, right? And this is Paul just yelling, wake up. Wake up. It's time to turn our hearts and our minds and our attitudes towards God. Jesus had several great parables about this. I think one of my favorites is Matthew 25. You want to turn your Bibles to Matthew 25. It's in the New Testament. Page 1732. If you happen to be using a John MacArthur Study Bible in large print in ESV version. Just me? Okay. Then I can't tell you what page number it's going to be. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. And as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. And then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. And afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Right after that is the parable of the talents, which is what we're supposed to be doing with our spiritual gifts. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. And then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. And now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them, and he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I've made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Notice that they both earned the same reward. They were given different amounts of talent and different amounts of gifts, but they used them honestly and in a way that God demanded. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. Take the talent from him, give it to him who has the 10 talents, for to everyone who has will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. God gave us all giftings and talents and things that he wants us to use in service to others, especially to each other, fellow Christians. He doesn't want you to hide those and act as though there will be no consequences for that. People are always arguing that obviously Paul thought Jesus was coming back any day and that he was wrong. And why did Paul say this? And here it is 2,000 years later, and still Jesus has not returned. But it's important to know that the word time here in the time isn't the Greek word chronos. He's not talking about chronological time. It's the word kairos, which refers to an era or an epoch or an age. The Lord answers these critics through Peter in 2 Peter 3:3-9, he revealed to us the reason for his apparent delay, which we would call a delay, in coming back. And he says, knowing this first of all, this is 2 Peter 3, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He waits because he is loving and merciful. Paul told the Ephesians the same thing in 5:14, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Christians today walk around in a worldly fog, caring more about what's happening within their worldly sphere than storing up treasures in heaven. So first, we're called to wake up, Paul says. Wake up. Life is a vapor, and everything that you do here is going to have eternal consequences. Eternal. That's forever. Then Paul says, remove the old self. Verse 12, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. What's the image that he gives us here? The image here is that of a soldier who has allowed the desires of the night and the desires of his flesh to overcome him. And after a night of orgies and drunkenness, he's fallen into an inebriated sleep. And now the dawn is approaching and the battle is about to begin. And he is definitely not ready, is he? It's time to leave behind the deeds of darkness and don the armor of battle. Put aside means to renounce or forsake, with an emphasis on repenting from such things. See, we sin by choice. As much as we want to run around saying the devil made me do it, we sin by choice. Our sin is no one else's fault. Satan can't make us sin. He's not that powerful. Not even our flesh can make us sin. Sinning is something that we decide to do, and therefore we can decide not to. And this is Paul's call for us to do just that. Paul says, walk properly, which means to live in a way that pleases God. Behave decently. What did he say? A few short verses ago, make your body a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Wake up, remove the old self, stop sinning and become more Christ-like. Verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Simple, right? Yeah, simple, like dieting is simple, and working out is simple. It's simple. The idea is simple. Practice is a little harder, huh? But that's why God tells us to gather, be together, fellowship together. That's why he doesn't want us to be loners. He wants us to lean on one another. He wants us to help one another. He wants us to pray for each other. He wants us to hold each other accountable. He wants us to love on each other. And this is why, because all of this stuff helps defend and fend off sin. We are to continually throw away the old nature and put on the new one. Continually, minute by minute. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. Stay focused on that which is godly. Stay in God's word, and you will continue to discard the old man. Continue to enjoy your families this holiday season and show them true godly love. Show them what being a follower of Christ looks like. A follower of Christ looks like. And you will never be put to shame. Lord bless you and keep you. Lord, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Lord, lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.